The scripture lesson this morning begins in Job chapter 2 and verse 11 and reading through verse 26 of chapter 3. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest, with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden as a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would direct us in your word. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and may you grant us wisdom from your word this day. May we rightly fear you and also trust. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can learn quite a lot by eavesdropping in the book of Job, by listening in on the conversations that take place between Job and his friends. And as you listen, you hear quite a debate. That's basically what we get to do over the next few weeks as we study the cycles of dialogue between Job and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Here we are in this wisdom literature, and there's wisdom to be learned. What is here for our faith today? In what ways is our biblical spirituality informed and deepened? In the opening chapters that we examined last week, we overheard the heavenly conversations that took place between Yahweh, the Lord, and the Satan, the accuser, something Job knows nothing about. And yet Job makes remarkable confessions of faith at the end of each chapter, considering the calamities that have come upon him, which he rightly recognizes as ultimately coming from the hand of the Lord. We marvel that he can say, "Yahweh has given, Yahweh has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Or how we are to receive not only good from God, but also evil. And on two separate occasions, the text is sure to tell us that Job didn't misspeak, that he didn't sin with his lips. But now that we've come into chapter 3, go ahead and admit that you can't quite understand how it is that the Job at the end of chapters 1 and 2 is the same Job here in chapter 3. Surely this cannot be the same Job when before he sounded so full of faith and who is now shouting, "Why? Why? Why was I born? Why should my life be sustained? Why is light given to him that is in misery? Surely this Job that explodes in his distress cannot be the same faithful Job. But he is. Well, at least that's the Lord's opinion of him. You see, when you look at these dialogues and conversations in the book of Job, you have to keep in mind chapter 42 and verse 7, where the Lord says to one of Job's friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." That verse at the end of Job and what we read in chapters 1 and 2 need to govern our reading of the book. These verses act as an inclusio, as bookends, that help us to interpret all that comes in between. And since Yahweh states that Job spoke what was right about him, then you must always allow that to control your understanding of these conversations as you read them. So however you put this together, and whatever you make of this, Yahweh seems to be saying that Job is still the faithful Job here in chapter 3 and after. He is pressed, under pressure, frustrated, perplexed, but still God's faithful servant, even in his anguish. And so we must keep that in mind. As we look at this first series of conversations, there are a number of things that we can learn, but primarily two. First, afflicting those who mourn, and secondly, benefiting from miserable comfort. We'll be moving around somewhat in chapters 3 to 13, but I trust it will be fairly coherent to you, and that it will help you kind of put some handles on what's going on in these chapters. So in the first place, afflicting the mourning. You have here the first round of speeches of Job, and remember that he is a man who is suffering. He is a man bereaved, humiliated, in pain, whose skin is festering. And remember that he's a man bemoaning not so much his losses, but his loss. It seems that in his experience that the hand of God has gone out against him, and so from his perspective, he's lost the friendship of his God. That's how things seem to him and how things seem to be in the thinking of his day. So we see this man, and we see his counselors, his friends, who come to console him and to speak with him. And as we'll see, these three should readily bring to mind the adage, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Even when they first show up on the scene at the end of chapter 2, we should be suspicious of them. Now, why, you might ask? Well, notice the detail of verse 11, that they made an appointment together to come see Job to offer him sympathy. Nothing wrong with that per se, but why do they think that the three of them need to be there at the same time? Why doesn't each just go to Job on his own accord? It seems a bit odd, maybe a bit forced. The language used there can also refer to conspiracies. Are they conspiring against Job in some form or fashion? But make no mistake that the coming of these three is quite intentional. Now, of course, if these three friends are counselors of Job or perhaps lesser governors under Job's rule, then maybe that explains their coming at the same time, though they're from three different places. But it doesn't take long to realize that Job's comfort isn't what's really driving their visit. There's more to it, as evidenced in what they say. The word for mourn or show sympathy is a bit unusual and is first used in Genesis 4:12 of Cain's wandering. So the subtle imagery could very well be that they've come to bring wandering to Job, which isn't comfort, but a curse. Granted, they certainly have all the appearance of mourning. They wail and weep and tear their robes and even sprinkle dust on their head towards heaven. That's another interesting bit of phrasing. We read something similar in Exodus 9:10 when Moses threw dust toward heaven and became the sixth plague of boils against Egypt. The implication could be that these three friends are a plague. Job is already covered in boils and now three more appear. And Job accuses these three of plotting evil against him in chapter 6 and 16. They have another agenda, which could very well be their own well-being and the well-being of their lands that they govern. You know, if Job has taken such a hit, then it could very well affect them, and they're showing up to see what can be done to remedy the situation. And of course, they have a show of piety, as already indicated. They also sit with Job for a week and don't say a word. A week of silence, a decreation week even, on account of all that had befallen Job. God spoke the week of creation. He wasn't silent. Job is silent on account of the ruin that has come to him. And we can rightly interpret his silence as accepting the evil that has come to him from God, even as he indicated to his wife in verse 10. Well, let's look and how these three seek to comfort Job and don't. Now, their first basic contention is found in chapter 4 in the speech by Eliphaz and is a thread that we find all the way through. Listen to chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Think now, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, this is basically the main contention of Job's three friends. You look again and again, and that is what these three friends state. That's the base from which they're operating. Who is innocent and perished? Where were the upright cut off? After all, if you are upright, you won't experience this sort of trouble you've gone through, Job. That's what they say. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You've reaped what you've sown, Job. That's the reason you're suffering as you are. There's some sin, and you're trying to cover it up. But you see, that's part of Job's problem. He wasn't conscious of any particular sin that had brought any chastening or punishment from God upon him. It wasn't that he claimed not to be a sinner, but that there was no particular sin that he was conscious of or that he was trying to cover up that has brought this on him. He's baffled. But his friends are saying, oh, no, no, that's not the way it works, Job. If you plow iniquity and sow trouble, you reap the same. Eliphaz again in 5:6. Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. You don't think you do, Job, that there's just no cause for this at all, do you? And in kind of boring monotone, that's the score that is played throughout the book by Job's three friends. There's no mystery in the suffering of believers for them. There's no perplexity. It's all very simple. They're basically saying, you've done something, Job, that has brought this on. The thing that you should say, Job, is not why was I born, but what have I done? And once you acknowledge that, Job, then you can come and repent and we can move on and it will be much better. That was the problem. That's their main contention. Now let's look at the various approaches they go through as they afflict this mourner. Eliphaz the Temanite speaks first in chapters 4 and 5. And to add what we've already mentioned, his basic approach is a claim to personal revelation. Notice the manner in which he comes to his conclusion, the basis of what he says. In chapter 4 and verse 12 and following, Eliphaz tells Job how he came to the insight that he has. He says that he literally had a hair-raising experience. He had a dream. He had a vision from the Lord. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Why that's such an outstanding conclusion or revelation to be communicated, I don't know. But in fact, Job hadn't even claimed to be more pure than God. All he had said was that he had wished that he died and wondered why he was in such misery. But Eliphaz is saying, I have had a special word from the Lord, and that is the basis of the insight that I'm giving to you. Now, perhaps it can go without saying, but you need to watch people like that, and there are some of them walking around today. These folks will say, now the Lord said to me, oh, he did? How do you know? Or they will say, well, the Lord impressed me with such and such a truth that is applicable to your situation. Well, it may well be, but how do you know that that impression is not just an impression? How do you know that it was the Lord that impressed it upon you? When you hear such things, it's good to be suspicious. You need to be very careful of some of these claims. And some people will say, well, I've prayed a lot about this, and this is what I think. Well, that doesn't mean that what you think is right just because you've prayed a lot about it. I'm not knocking prayer or being impressed, apparently, by spiritual truth. But you need to be careful that it is really the Lord's wisdom. We can be in error, you know. Heard a story about a fellow who went to visit another man in the congregation. The fellow who initiated the visit was concerned about the other man's spiritual state and condition, and he decided to go over to his place and to talk to him about it. So the fellow went over to the gentleman's home, knocked on the door, and the gentleman's wife answered the door. He said, is your husband home? And she said, no, he's not. He's over at such and such place. Well, the fellow said, the Holy Spirit told me that I was to come over here and talk to him. The absentee's wife responded, If the Holy Spirit had told you to come over here and talk to my husband, then the Holy Spirit would have made sure that my husband was at home. So you have to watch people who claim to have this special word from God. You have to test them by the Scriptures. You need to be careful of those claims because they can be wrong in their impressions and really only end up afflicting those who mourn. Well, next comes Bildad the Shuhite in chapter 8, and you might say that Bildad speaks with the voice of ancient tradition. He wants to go back what was said in the past. In chapter 8, verses 2 and 4, you have Bildad's basic position. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Pretty clear. He says, Job, do you think God is unjust? Do you think that he twists what is right? If your kids got killed when the house fell upon them, then that they got exactly what was coming to them. Bildad is very comforting to Job here. What is the basis for Bildad's position? We'll listen to verses 8 to 10. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? What's he saying? Well, he's saying, Job, here we are, just plop down for an instance, practically at this point in history. What can we know? What wisdom can we have if we don't have historical perspective? If we don't know what one's teachers have said in the past, if we don't know the annals of history, we are doomed to repeat them, and so forth. We need to look to our old teachers, the wisdom that tradition has passed on. There's nothing about God's ways that wasn't written in the last century's theology books, Job. This is what we're pressing upon you, the collective wisdom of the ages. This is our tradition, so we know it must be right because we've always believed it. That's the voice of ancient tradition, and that's Bildad's point of view. Of course, you have to watch out for this too. Just because something has been the custom of a congregation or the custom of a denomination or the custom of a particular tradition doesn't necessarily make it right. And you may even think that the Bible teaches something without going back to examine whether the Scriptures do or not. The congregation or Christian will get caught in the clutches of tradition when they cease reading the Bible because there's a certain freshness about this truth. Though it's old and it doesn't budge, there's a certain freshness about that helps to correct our customs and our traditions. And don't take this as being an anti-tradition rant, because that's not what it is. The Scriptures themselves support tradition to a point, but always in subservience to God's Word. For instance, there is a tradition that you may have encountered or will encounter at some point in your life that says, well, I know we're not supposed to ask God why. Well, did you learn that from the Bible? Did you learn that from the Psalms? No, I don't think so. Did you learn it from the book of Job? No, again. You learned that in a kind of distorted Christianity that we ought to be a bunch of stoics that grit and bear it. But in the book of Job and in the Psalms, you have people who are crying out to God, and one of their first words is, why? Maybe we need to correct our tradition. Well, next comes Zophar the Naamathite in chapter 11. And Zophar is a more simple man. He doesn't care for these others with their master's degrees, but he wants to cut down right to the point. He has the insistence on simple truth. You see his position in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. And then on into verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? What's Zophar saying? Well, he's saying there's a sense in which God's ways and wisdom, all that is incomprehensible to us, and that's true enough, we can't just take all that in. We can't reach the depth of it. We can't get the height of it. And there's a certain incomprehensibility about God's ways that we just can't put it all together. And that's fine. So far, it's going along pretty well. But then he makes an error. Listen again to the end of the last part of verse 6. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. See, what's Zophar saying? Think about it. He's saying, well, you know, we just can't measure God's wisdom. We can't comprehend all its ways. It's beyond us. But I know, Job, what this incomprehensible God is doing in your situation. His ways may be incomprehensible and far above us, but I comprehend what the incomprehensible God is doing in your case. So Zophar is contradicting himself. It would be like saying there's no such thing as the color blue and then turning right around and telling someone that you like their blue sweater. Zophar affirms something and then contradicts it. You can't know what God is doing, but I know what God is doing. This is how to afflict those who mourn. You can come at it from different angles. But as Job rightly declares, they are worthless physicians, all of them. No matter what particular angle they may come from, they're wrong. And we ought to see how it is they approach him and how they simply will not allow for an element of mystery in their thinking. See, that's essentially what all of them said in this. There's no mystery. It's all crystal clear why it's happening. Now let's take a few moments and briefly evaluate their approach to Job. And we can do this from a couple of aspects. For one thing, notice their theory. At the bottom of their contentions and of their basic point is this: a certain insistence on simplicity. There's only one basic explanation. If one of God's people is suffering, it's because that's punishment for some sin or chastising or chastening for that sin in order to bring them back to God. Now there's, of course, a sense in which that kind of thing can be true, but it's not the whole picture. But they're saying that's the only way it can be. You don't think, do you, Job? Surely you don't think that this is cause for nothing, that nothing has brought this about. You don't think that there's no cause behind this. That's what they're saying. Yet isn't it ironic that that's precisely what the Lord said to the accuser in chapter 2 and verse 3. You still incite me to swallow up Job without cause. Now, you may have trouble putting all of that together, but behind the scenes and what nobody could see, Yahweh says, in a sense, that his faithful and devout servant, in whom he was well pleased, that he was suffering without cause. There's mystery to it. And Job's friends are saying, no, 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 it must always be for some reason, and this is it. What are you covering up, Job? Now, it's not that Job's friends didn't speak the truth to some extent. In fact, if you read their speeches, there's plenty of truth about God, and some of it beautifully said, but what they say is true doesn't apply to Job's case. That's where the problem comes in. So we must be very careful and realize in humility that this whole matter of God's people, when believers go through deep waters, we really don't always know why at all. And it may apparently have a great deal of mystery and perplexity in it. We must be willing to admit that. On Friday night, I received a call from my mom, and she told me that my cousin Megan, a distant cousin who lives in Virginia, had died suddenly on Wednesday night. She became violently ill. The paramedics were called, but she died on the way to the hospital, and she was just 32 years old. Now, she had had health issues from birth. She wore braces on her legs as a child and used crutches and walkers and was largely wheelchair-bound throughout her life. And maybe there were complicating factors as a result, but the doctors don't have an explanation for what happened. Megan trusted in Christ for her salvation and went to be with him, her suffering in this life having come to an end. But you can't really explain why someone who'd had such a hard life, in many respects, suffered such a sudden and traumatic death, and the hole and the gap that is now left in that family for her sudden leaving of this world. You can't explain things like that. You have to recognize there's an element of mystery as to why God is doing what he's doing. Now, there's another matter, not just their theory, but their practice. And we'll turn back to chapter 6 when Job assesses that and contends that they didn't take Job's condition into account when he spoke. Look at chapter 6, verse 2 and following. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job's saying, I'm in such misery, I'm in such distress that no wonder I'm bursting out with emotion that you folks can't handle. No wonder my words have been rash. No wonder I have spoken in anguish. No wonder there is such fire in my talk. Then notice what he says in 6:26. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? What's Job saying? He's saying something like this. So you hear my words that I say, you hear my nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and such, and you hear what I say, but you don't realize that my speech is that of a man in despair. My nerves are frazzled. I'm frustrated. I'm in great distress because I think God has cast me off. Do you think I'm going to carefully formulate my words precisely and hone them as if I had studied this and wrote it out in the library? I'm in the pit. No wonder my words are what they are. And you don't hear that emotion. You don't hear that frustration. You don't hear that anguish. You can merely say, all heart that you are, oh, I think you have a split infinitive there, Job. I think you should have used different words there. That one has the wrong nuance. Don't you think, Job, you should have worded things just a bit differently? They heard his words, but they didn't really hear him. And Job is essentially saying, if you're going to comfort me, don't judge everything that I say in such cold and clinical terms, but rather realize my condition that I'm in when I say these things. You know, if you have a child that's scared of the dark, you just simply try to rationally explain it away to them? Does it really help them be less afraid in the moment? You don't judge God's people by what they say in the depths of their distress and the despair of their soul. You don't analyze their sentences grammatically. Now you need to realize the condition out of which they speak and the heartbreak out of which they may be pouring out their complaint. That's why sometimes when you go to one another, when someone is in great distress and going through great suffering, the first thing that you probably shouldn't do is quote Romans 8:28 to them. You know the verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now please understand, I believe Romans 8:28. And it's filled with precious truth, and there may be a time later after God's people or that person struggles through when he or she may be wanting to consider it. And that may be a real comfort. But sometimes the best thing you can do is keep quiet and listen to one of God's children express their despair and maybe even their doubts about their Heavenly Father. Well, that brings us then to our second overarching principle this morning, which is benefiting from miserable comfort. Quickly, I want to take you through something that recurs three times in this first cycle of speeches. Job 7:7, Job is speaking, remember that my life is a breath, my eye will never again see good. And then in chapter 9, Job speaks again in verse 28, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Who is the you to whom Job is referring? Well, one way to take this is that he's speaking to God. He reverts briefly back to his friends, but then in chapter 10, he speaks to God again. You see it happening also in chapter 13 in verse 20. And in 13:20, he says, only grant me two things, and I will not hide myself from your face. He seems to be talking to God again. The rest of chapters 13 and 14 appear to be addressed to God. Now, to whom Job is speaking at various points is debated by scholars and is one of the complicating factors when reading the book. But there are also maybe some intentional ambiguity as to who is being addressed. What this can accomplish in a literary sense is having Job speaking to God through his friends or vice versa. You know, reading any of Shakespeare's plays, you'll find a similar style of writing employed. There's a certain layering of the language. Yes, it makes it more challenging to read, but also reveals a depth of genius to the writing. But even if we just read the text more simply, we can see what Job is doing. He speaks to his friends in response to what they say, but in the middle of that, he turns to God in prayer. 7:7, which I read a moment ago, the remember is singular. It isn't remember all you, my friends, but remember singular, probably indicating that he's turned his face to God. And it's interesting to consider that what makes Job turn and address God is the comfort of his friends. And notice the candor and anguish of his prayer. The force of his language in 7:11 expresses something like this. I won't shut up. I'll shout from the torment of my spirit. I'll protest from the bitterness of my soul. There's a directness and fervor with which Job speaks and complains to his God. In fact, he even says in 7:17, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? It's as if he's saying, I know what Psalm 8 says, Lord. I know about how you make the stars, the work of your fingers, and in light of that, what is man that you are so mindful of him and care about him? But oh, I wish you could reverse Psalm 8. Why do you make so much of men? What do you afflict me like this? Why do you keep after me? Why don't you turn away and at least give me some time to catch my breath for a moment? And Job is saying this to the Lord. He's speaking this way to God and wondering why he's being marked out this way. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, in part, that yes, Job does talk about God to his friends, but then in verse 7, he turns and speaks to God. As one writer said, Job's friends speak about God. Job speaks to God, and that makes him the only authentic theologian in the book. Or as another has observed, Job complains about God to God without denying God. He feels forsaken by God, and yet he comes to God. And note the freedom that he seems to have when he can't get his friends to listen to him. He pours that distress out to a God who will hear. See, you have a God in the Bible to whom you can talk. I know there's an element of risk. I know that we need to be careful in one sense, but you see what Job is teaching us is that Yahweh, the God of Israel and our God, has a large capacity to hear his people's frustrations and perplexities. And you can talk to this God. You can ask why. And the fact that Job has comforters that afflict him in his mourning isn't a total loss because it forces him to his true comfort in his Lord and God. Job learns the art of complaining prayer. He brings his complaints about God to God. There is that principle, you know, that sometimes when human comfort fails or even aggravates us, it will turn us to our true comfort and help. But you don't want to be one who afflicts others. We also learn more deeply how to pray. And here we do well to think upon Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And you've probably always understood the first part of what Paul says there to mean that you should never be anxious about anything. Let's challenge that tradition and consider that Paul isn't saying you shouldn't ever be anxious, but that you shouldn't be anxious apart from prayer. Your anxiety should drive you to pray. Prayer is the therapy for anxiety. As Peter writes in his first letter, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." The casting of all your anxieties upon God assumes the presence of anxieties. You don't have to apologize for having frailties and weaknesses, but recognize what faith is to do with them. Take them to the Lord in prayer. This is how Job prayed, and how he teaches us to pray as well. So may the Lord give us wisdom to recognize the mystery and what he brings to pass, to be careful in the comfort we bring to those who suffer and who mourn, and to pray to him who is big enough and strong enough to handle the cares and complaints of his children. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for your Spirit who directs us in it. And we thank you that you teach us to pray, even through your servant Job. And may you continue to direct us in the truth, and the truth of this ancient word and this ancient story. And indeed, may we be found faithful in coming to you and bringing our anxieties to you and casting them upon you, because you do indeed care for us. Help us to understand this by faith. Help us to do this by faith. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.